First Kings chapter 8. We looked at a little bit of very late in Israel's history last time about the ark being brought back in after it was removed. We talked about the Babylonian attack upon Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But we're going to kind of backtrack tonight because this is the story of Solomon, that would be David's son, the second in his line to sit on that throne. He sets out and he accomplishes the building of a permanent structure for the worship of God. And he gives us this story, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles." And we're going to stop there for just a moment. Just to get the big picture, as you just read this account, and we'll pick out some interesting facts from it in just a moment, but it seems as if this whole purpose, the whole point, is worship. And it certainly is. It is a worship scene. It is a worship structure. It is a worship service. These are objects of worship. And we're going to see worship unfolding as we read a few more verses. But that is only where this story begins. That's only where this presentation begins. It is not where it ends. So I want to just kind of think through this idea to begin with. The covenant, this covenant that this ark represents, it goes beyond worship. It includes worship. It includes the honoring of God. It includes our connection to God through worship. But it's more than that. This is just the beginning. David had a desire to construct for God a permanent place of worship in the capital city of Jerusalem. David was told by God, even though he had a heart to do it, that he would not be allowed to do it, but that would fall to his son. David, in his still allegiance to God, assembled all the materials for the temple to be built. Everything was prepared. It just needed to be assembled, and that fell to his son. And now Solomon has completed the task. He set this structure. Of course, we talked about in 586 BC, it was destroyed by the Babylonians much later in the history of this people. But we don't know the specifics of it. We know it was patterned and modeled very much on the pattern of the tabernacle, which we do have a quite lengthy description of back in the book of Exodus. There would have been an outer courtyard. There would have been an altar. There would have been a place or a basin of water. It was called a laver in the tabernacle, which was a tent structure, a portable structure, a movable structure. This is a permanent building. There would have been an inner building, which contained two sections, the holy place, and then as it's described in verse 6, as the most holy place. We would more commonly call that the Holy of Holies, where the ark was. And God is pleased. God is pleased that Solomon has constructed a place for worship. And let's just put that into our thinking. God honors a place for worship. God is pleased that a place was built. And he's going to show his pleasure before we finish reading this section here in just a bit. He made a place of worship. Now, there's some things about it that are different than the tabernacle. Notice it says in verse 7, it says, "For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark." Remember, there were cherubim, which are angelic representations, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. I don't want to go back in that. If you want to go back and pull the notes offline and listen to that audio. You can do that. That was really the first or second, I think it was the second one in her series where we described the worship of that. But apparently, Solomon had two large cherubim constructed, and they kind of flanked the ark on either side and spread their wings to kind of be a covering over above the ark. So that was part of the structure. And it says, verse 7, "For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles." Now there's something else interesting you're going to find in verse 8. "And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. So they are there to this day." So when this book was written, it was still in place. There was still the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the outer room. But for some reason, the veil was situated so that you could see on either side. You could see the poles sticking out on either side. The Ark of the Covenant was covered, but you saw the poles. I've really tried to figure out why he would have done that. In all of my research and all of my reading, I have found absolutely no explanation that makes any sense of why he did that, except that this is a possibility. And this is just kind of an idea. I can't prove that. But that Solomon wanted the priests who worked in that holy place, that's where the lampstand and the bread and the altar of incense would have been. He wanted to remind them, even though they weren't to look on the ark, he wanted to let them see these poles that it was carried that kind of went through each side. He wanted to know that they were there. I'm going to give you just a little glimpse. I want to give you a hint. I want to give you a little teaser, perhaps. But that's how it was constructed. There's also something in verse 9 which we find interesting. It says, "And there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses placed there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." You also remember that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, it's a key New Testament verse on the subject of the Ark of the Covenant. The writer of Hebrews tells us that there were three things in the Ark of the Covenant: the tables of stone, a container of manna, and the rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, we talked about all those stories. So why does it say in verse 9 the only thing there was the tables of stone? The only assumption you could make somewhere between the time of Moses, and this is now quite a distance, several generations later, that for whatever reason, it now only contained the tables of stone. What happened to the others? We don't know. It's as much a mystery as what happened to this copy of the Ark of the Covenant as well. Also, I'll throw this in. Someone asked me last time after our time together, and we were talking about all the theories and all the fanciful ideas and conjectures about what happened to this Ark of the Covenant and where it was located. Someone asked me, well, wasn't there an ark in the temple of God when Jesus was on the earth? You recall that after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, that the people come back to the land, they reconstruct the temple in Jerusalem. Herod the Great, that's the Herod of the Christmas story, enacted a great enlargement and beautification of the temple, the construction of which was still undergoing when Jesus was conducting his ministries. There was a veil there because we know, it says specifically in all four Gospels, that the veil was torn when Christ died. But was there any ark there? Apparently there was not. Apparently it never resurfaced after the Babylonian captivity. In fact, there's one writing in the annals of ancient Rome that described the Roman general Titus, who was the general that laid siege to Jerusalem, and finally when it fell, and it was a horrific scene. Many lives were lost, and Jerusalem was smashed and destroyed, and everything about that temple, that magnificent temple, was torn down. But there's a little reference there. It says that Titus found the holy spot vacant. In other words, apparently when they went ripping through the place, of course you go to the inner sanctuary, and you look at what's in there, and it was gone. So apparently it was after the Babylonian captivity, there was a Holy of Holies, but there was no Ark of the Covenant in it. One rabbinic tradition says that what they did honor was the rock that the Ark of the Covenant sat on in its original configuration was the place that was honored. It was there. In fact, there's been conjecture today that under the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock that sits on the Temple Mount now. There's, and in fact, if you've seen pictures of it, or if any of you have been to Israel and had the chance to go in there, there's this large sort of walkway around, and then there's the exposed rock outcropping there. And a lot of people believe that that indeed was the spot where the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, was. There's some people, some archaeologists, that believe it was somewhere else, but that's pretty much the common perception. That also leads to the conjecture, I think, that probably the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed in the Babylonian captivity, because if it were in hiding, as all the theories that are sort of interesting would suggest, doesn't it stand to reason that when the temple of God was reconstructed, if it was somewhere in hiding, God would have allowed that to be revealed and it be brought back in? That's completely conjecture on my part. God can do as God pleases. But nonetheless, that's one thought. Anyway, back to our text for tonight. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. Look what happens next. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, they've just carried the Ark of the Covenant. Imagine now, here's this golden box. I don't know whether it was covered or not. It should have been, but don't know whether it was. And these priests, the only ones who were allowed to touch anything near it, were holding up the Ark of the Covenant and carrying it in. And they carried it in and placed it, and says, so the priest, and it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And so the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. And the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. They had to flee. They couldn't go back in because God himself showed up. God himself says, I'm now going to occupy this space. You have built this place of worship for me. And since you have built this place of worship for me, and since you've honored me through your worship, and you've honored me through this place of worship, he says this, I'm going to show up in some glorious, visible manifestation of God's work. We want to say it this way. God honors a place for worship. God honors a place for worship. Now, if I were to ask you, where is your place for worship? You'd probably say right where you're sitting. And this truly is a place for worship. That's what we use it for. That's what it was constructed for. That's what it's been cared for. That's what it's recently been re-renovated for. But I want you to understand that God really looks at our situation a bit differently than he did the Temple of Solomon. Someone said to me this morning, we had a guest with us, a friend of mine was with us, and we were talking just a little bit after church, and he said, I want to know, you have a great church. And then he paused and said, and I'm not talking about your building. And I thought, well, thank you very much. Thank you very much. That's a great compliment. And a great recognition that this is a building, this is a place to worship, but the church will leave whenever I get done preaching tonight. The church is us. It's us. And here's the exciting thing. In the New Testament world, God has tabernacled, God has indwelt, God has come inside of us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That will do something to your thinking about yourself, it should. It will do something about how you think about other people in the body of Christ and how we treat them, how we honor them. And I got to tell you, a large part of me says, God, why would you want to do that? Couldn't you find a little better place to dwell than us, knowing all of our issues and all of our failings? But it says something about what God can do when God is where God is. And God, as we talked about this morning, God wants to work on us from the inside out. So God honors a place of worship, and I'm glad we have a place of worship, and we need to treat it correctly, and we need to care for it, and we need to invest in it. And through your generous giving, we've invested a lot of money in this little third of this particular building over the last 3 or 4 months, as well we should. But just remember this, the real place of his dwelling is in us. Secondly, God honors a passion for worship. God honors a passion for worship. God loves when we come. They had done everything they knew to do to be prepared for this. They have constructed the temple. They've constructed it according to a biblical pattern and a plan. They have made it as beautiful as they can. In fact, a lot of people believe that this would have been absolutely one of the wonders of the world when it was in existence. For all the gold and all the precious metal and all the artistry that went into it, that this was just like really nothing else that the world had ever seen. It was magnificent and it was beautiful and it was lavish because they loved God. They'd done everything they knew to do. And then the priests are there. And there's sacrifices. You remember what it said back in verse 5? It says they couldn't even count the number of sacrifices. It was lavish in its sacrifices, in its giving. And the priests do what they're doing. And everything is focused on, Lord, we're just trying to say to you, we honor you. You are God. We want to do everything these hands, these minds, these lips, everything this heart can express, that you are our God. And you know what happens? And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It's as if they were backpedaling and getting out of the structure because God's presence was there. God honors us when we do everything we know to do with all the tools that we have, as best we know how, with the gifts He's given us to worship Him. To worship Him. I had a conversation with someone else this afternoon when I was here while some music practice was going on, and said, I hadn't seen over here yet. They come to the early service, and so I said, well, walk around, and we had a little conversation, and we were actually standing up here where the choir would be on when the choir's here, and kind of looking back over this structure, and this particular person says, you know, I can't sing. So that's not my gift. And I can relate to that to some extent. But then this person said, but I do have a gift. And I'm excited about using it for the Lord. And this person says, I just have a gift of loving people. I just love people. I love talking to people. I love just trying to do what I can for people. And I said, use that gift with all your heart for the Lord. That's how we worship the Lord. Not everybody can sing. Not everybody's a priest. Not everybody can do all the things we do. But we all work together. We use our talents. And what amazing things God does. And then God shows up and God is pleased by that. God is pleased by that. God is honored by that. We treat the things that are of value to us in special ways. We really do. Now, I know, Jeremy, this is going to be out of order, and I'm sorry I got them out of order, but there's some pictures I want to show. And we as Americans, this is probably one of our most precious things. You want to bring that up there? We the people. You could add to that the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. We could add to that. Now, probably some of you at some point in your life have made the trip to Washington, D.C., and if you go to the archives building, in fact, I had to look up what the exact name of this place is. It's called, make sure I get this right, the Rotunda of the Articles of Freedom. That's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? And it is a rotunda. You can't see it real well from the picture there. You can't see the picture real well. But it's interesting that when you go in there, I would imagine you stand in line to get there, but once you go in, there's no line. There's a structure. You can just go see what you want to see. At the far end of the room, here's a little more of a close-up, encased is the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights, all laid out there. Because these are so special to us as Americans, they're kept in a very unique way. They're glass encased. The glass is bulletproof. That's not shocking. They're encased in metal. I believe it is brass, I think, is the metal that they're made of. Excuse me, bronze. It's in a moisture-guarded container. It's vacuum-sealed, and the inside is filled with helium, I think it is. It's an inert gas. I have that written down somewhere. But anyway, and then at night, after all the people have gone, this structure is made so those things can be lowered into a bomb-proof, multi-ton vault where they're locked up and kept for safekeeping. Interesting, back during World War II, it was one of the great secrets, but when World War II broke out and Pearl Harbor was bombed and not knowing what was coming next, and and because of a great deal of caution, a special train was procured, and all those documents were put on a train under the cover of darkness, and all of them were taken to Fort Knox in Kentucky and locked up in the gold vaults. And copies were installed in Washington so people could still come and were not the wiser that they were seeing copies because they were so well done. But the originals, we want to get those into a safe place. And then after the war, they, of course, came back. At least, I assume those aren't copies that we're looking at today. Interesting, I found also a quote from Thomas Jefferson as he's describing the Constitution. He wasn't really talking about their display, but he was talking about the Constitution itself, of saying that even though it is a wonderful document because it's a work of man, he realized that even as wonderful it isn't perfect. And he was saying that we shouldn't treat it as something that was perfect. And he describes it. He says, it is not something to be worshipped or treated as the Ark of the Covenant that's so holy that it should not be touched. It's interesting that even in his description, he uses that terminology to describe it. But you think of all the care and all of the protection. I just say that to say that. When we worship our God, we should give it our attention. We should give it our best. We should figure out what we can do in simple ways, or maybe some not so simple ways, what we can do to honor our God, and what we can do to bring glory to Him. I would just summarize that thought with this. Keep a God focus in our worship. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant that's brought before us is a place of worship, a time of worship, an intersection of worship. It's more than worship, but worship is part of it. We need to keep a God focus in it. You know, sometimes we need to be careful. I enjoyed singing the songs you all picked out. I threatened him. I said, I'm going to pick the Hallelujah chorus and see how you do with that. But I restrained myself. But that's fun. The problem is for us, though, it is possible, especially if you've been in church for a long period of time, it is possible for us just to sing Amazing Grace because we know all the words. We know where it goes up and where it goes down. We enjoy the tune. It's just fun. We enjoy it. Without really connecting our heart to say, God, your grace is amazing. And I am saved, yes, but I'm a wretch like me. And I love whoever back there picked it. I couldn't hear who did it. Whoever wanted 1 and 5, thank you for that. You don't ever want to sing one stanza of Amazing Grace. It says, when we've been there 10,000 years, my brain can't get around 10,000 years. 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's grace than just begun. Eternity. We should think about it. We should participate in it. And just let God be the focus. Just be on guard that it doesn't become just routine. Just something that feels good. That feels good. And even our music. People enjoy our music. And we make sure that we don't just sing and do what we do to entertain, but we do to worship our God. The covenant goes beyond worship. It also goes beyond his people. That's next. The covenant goes beyond his people. Look in verse 12. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And then he makes a speech to the people that were there gathered, kind of a dedicatory speech, I guess you'd say, or sermon. And the king turned around and blessed the whole congregation of Israel while all the congregation was standing. So he's addressing them, he speaks a blessing to them, and then he makes this statement. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, this is important now. Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. David is a special and unique person in the plan and the program of God. We'll see that again here in just a moment. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, You did well that it was in your heart. And this is recorded for us back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're not going to take time to read it. But basically, God says to David, since it was in your heart, you can't do it. You're not the guy for the job. But since it was in your heart, since you wanted to do it, I'm going to bless you. And then he speaks a wonderful blessing to David. Verse 19, nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall come from your loins. He shall build a house for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word. That's the second time he said that. Which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David to sit on the throne of Israel. As the Lord promised, I have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Solomon does something very interesting. He begins by talking about what we commonly call the Mosaic covenant, because it came through Moses. The covenant of Moses. And he takes them back to God's dealing with his people and God's love for his people. And you think of this Ark of the Covenant that was brought in, that is the beginning point of these events and this speech that he's making and this blessing that he's speaking. It all began, they bring in the Ark and the glory fills it, and then all these things burst forth. He takes them back to this covenant. This covenant that God made with his people that began when, as it says in the end of verse 21, he brought them out of the land of Egypt. God goes beyond his people. Now, God, we know, this is the next thing we want to talk about. God does deliver his people. God delivers his people. He delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. They've been there 400 plus years. He brought them out by mighty hand. He brought them out against the opposition of Pharaoh. He brought them out through the miracles and the plagues. And ultimately, the last one, he brought them out through the sacrificial blood of the Passover lamb. It's as if God gets out his canvas of his own actions and God starts painting a picture of how he deals with people and how he deals with Israel and ultimately how he's going to deal with you and I. And that is, God wants to deliver us from bondage. We've never been in bondage in Egypt. We have never been slaves, us who are here gathered. But we indeed were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to sin. And through the blood of Jesus Christ and through our faith in that, we are set free from that bondage. He's delivered us. God is the deliverer. And he says, this Ark of the Covenant, I built this place for the Ark to be in. I made a place for the Ark, which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made to his fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. God cares for his people. That's kind of where we ended last week. We talked about God will keep his promises. Every promise ever made, God keeps them. He keeps a copy of the contract in his own file, so to speak. And he will fulfill all the obligations to it. The word covenant is one of those that we really should be familiar with as Bible students. There are actually seven, and depending on who's counting, perhaps eight, specific covenants that God makes throughout the pages of Scripture, where God says, I'm going to enter into this arrangement and this contract with everyone. There's some that cover all people of all times. I'll give you a quick example. One is what we call the Noahic covenant, the covenant of Noah, where after the flood, God makes a promise with all the people of the world that he is not going to destroy the world with the flood ever again. God has never allowed that to happen. There's been floods, but not a worldwide destructive kill everything flood. The world will be destroyed and remade, but not by flood. That's part of that covenant. Then there's covenants that God makes specifically with Israel. That would be the covenant of Moses. We'll have another one coming up here in just a moment. So be familiar with that term. And at some point, somewhere, maybe not in the too distant future, we're going to do a study of those seven or eight covenants. I think you'll find that a great Bible study. But also, not only does God deliver his people, but God dwells with his people. It says, God made this covenant, which he made with our fathers, and then it's been handed down generation after generation after generation. And the fact that on this day, God shows up and dwells within this temple in Jerusalem, God is saying, I'm still keeping my promise. I want to be with you. I want to dwell with you. And as nice as this place was, as nice as this structure was, it says something about the mercy and the humility of our God, that He would dwell in anything that the human hands have made. I mean, because we talked about it in the when we looked at the story of Uzzah, when he touched the ark and the catastrophic results of that, that we talked about these hands are corrupt. But God still, in His mercy and grace, if we come by the way of His grace and mercy and by way of sacrifice made, that He wants to dwell with us. And He wants to dwell with us as a people. We talked about dwelling within us, but there is a sense in which God dwells, in some sense, with us collectively. Jesus said it this way. He gave us this promise. He said, where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm going to be right there in the midst of you. Now, our brain can't quite figure that out. If God says, I'm going to dwell in you as individual believers, then how can He add to that by saying, when you're collectively gathered, I'm going to be there too? I don't know how He could add to it. But in some sense, some way, however it is defined in the heart and mind of God, He says, I'm there. I'll be right there in your midst in some unique, special way. Collectively. Individually, yes, but collectively as well. That leads me to this next summary statement. Keep a God focus in church. God focus in church. And I mean that church is when the saints of God, the believers of God, the followers of Christ are gathered together. We need to remember that when we gather together for His purpose and we open His Word and we offer our praises to Him and we come for worship, yeah, God has never left us. God does not forsake us. God does indwell us. But in some sense, God is here. He shows up in a special way, in a different way, in a unique way. And we should not be shocked when we find evidences of God at work in people's lives. And we find evidences of God at work in the collective body. And we find evidences of change. And we find evidences of blessing. And we find evidences of provision. And we find evidences of growth. And we find evidences of the fingerprints of God marking the way that we walk. We shouldn't be shocked by that. In fact, we should expect that. And we should try to discover that. And we should be looking for that and anticipating that. Did you ever think when you're going to the place where we're going to gather as believers in Christ, and that could be whether you're gathering in a Bible study group or we're gathering for a worship service such as this or we're gathering to do some ministry together, we should come with this focus, this God focus that God's going to be there. God's going to show up. There was a pastor of a church in Washington, D.C. The story goes all the way back when Calvin Coolidge was president. That's actually before my time, believe it or not. But it was the place where the president would go to worship. And apparently, Calvin Coolidge was not a completely regular church attender. He would go when schedule and his disposition presented itself. So a reporter called up the pastor in Washington of this particular church and says, "Is the president coming Sunday?" To which he replied, and this quote was preserved, he said this. He said, "I cannot tell you whether the president will be in attendance, but we fully expect God to be in attendance, and we expect that to be proper motivation for God's people to show up on Sunday." Friends, we have the proper motivation, because whether anyone great or whoever or whatever, we expect God to show up when we show up. Just keep that focus in mind. Keep that focus in mind. Verse 21, or verse 22. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." He's about ready to pray. That was the common, by the way, posture of prayer in the Old Testament. They would spread out their hands. It wasn't necessarily this way, although I think they did that on occasion, but you would spread out your hands this way. It was a way of saying, I'm open before the Lord. I'm coming with my sins confessed. I have clean hands before the Lord. And look at this. This is a beautiful little statement. I hope it'll resonate in your hearts. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. Isn't that a great statement? None but you. There is none like you. You are absolutely unique, one of a kind. You have no rivals. There are no others. No one's going to take your place. You're unreplaceable. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. What a great statement. What a great truth. There's none like you that keeps your covenant. Lord, you keep your contract. And he's standing. Now, you think he's standing at the altar. So he's standing out in the courtyard. And directly back of him would have been the structure of the temple. If you went into the first room, you'd be in the holy place. You went into the next room, that's where the Ark of the Covenant, the box of the covenant, the mark of the covenant was. So the backdrop as he makes this speech is God is a covenant-keeping God. God keeps the terms of the contracts he makes with us. You keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. If you give God your heart and you walk with him in your heart, God just wants to lavish on us his mercy and his faithfulness and his blessing. I began this morning when I was talking about how sometimes people view our faith and they view God as the God who just gives us all the no-nos and all the things we should do, and we're going to be in trouble if we don't do the right things, and if we do the wrong things, we're going to be in trouble, and God's just out to spoil our fun. God's not out to spoil your fun. God's out to bless you. He desires to bless you. He longs to bless you. He's got an infinite supply of blessings. Well, does that mean it's like a vending machine? No, we've talked about that in recent days. It's not like a vending machine. It's not like when they took the ark out to the battle. We take the ark out to the battle, everything's going to be fine, right? No, no, no. Notice the word that he says, with all their heart. It's not action. It's not words. It's heart. In the sincerity of what you believe and how you feel and your love for him. If you have him as the focal point of your heart, get ready for a dump truck of blessings to be heading your way. It may not be the blessings the flesh would want you to have. It may not be the list we would make up. It may come in ways that you don't expect. But God wants to bless you. We need to keep that kind of focus in mind. But here we begin to turn now. When he talks about the covenant and that he wants to bless his people, look at verse 24. You have kept what you promised your servant David. The promise there is a covenantal promise. This is the third part. The covenant goes beyond worship. It goes beyond his people. The covenant ultimately is here. The covenant is about his kingdom. The covenant is about his kingdom. You've kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. He's been talking about there, about the temple, but look what he says next. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. That's what we call the Davidic covenant. And that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You see, the Ark of the Covenant signifies the covenant with Moses. That's what we saw earlier in the chapter. That covenant of deliverance, that covenant of, I want to be your God and you'll be my people. But here he talks about the covenant with David. It signifies the covenant of David. Solomon takes those two covenants and uses the Ark of the Covenant, the fact that God keeps his promise, as the backdrop and says, let's bring this one into focus. And we're about to see what the ultimate picture, the big picture is, the ultimate message of this Ark of the Covenant is, the fact that God keeps covenant is. Yeah, it signifies a covenant with Moses. It signifies a covenant with David. But look at this phrase again. You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. A descendant of David will rule on the throne of Israel perpetually, forever. How is that possible? It's only possible because a descendant of David, whom an angel told a virgin named Mary to name as Jesus, and he will sit on the throne of his father David forever. Here's the ultimate aspect of God's covenant. Yeah, it's about worship, and it's about his people, but ultimately it's about his kingdom, and it signifies a promise to his son that there would be his son, the one who is a descendant of David, yes, but a son of God, yes, to sit on that throne. It's a promise that was made in Psalm 2. I'm not going to take time to turn there this evening, but in Psalm 2, he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says basically this, "All the kingdoms of the world I'm going to give you as an inheritance." You're going to inherit not only the kingdom of Israel and the throne of David, but inherit in that you are going to rule over everything on this planet. That's why at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, when Satan said, "All the kingdoms of the world, I will give you if you'll just bow down and worship me." It was a temptation of incredible pressure because Christ could have had the promise that God the Father had without the cross. But it wasn't the way of God, and that was not what he was to do, so he rebuffed that temptation. But ultimately, over in the book of Revelation, there's a worship scene where the one seated on the throne has a scroll in his hand. And there's a search made, high and low, of someone who's worthy to take the scroll and break its seals. It seems evident in the imagery that that scroll is the authority, it's the instrument, it is the title deed to all the kingdoms of the world. And John says, "I wept because there was not one found worthy to take the scroll and to break its seal." And then he says, "But then the Lamb steps forth and takes the seal." And there's this great worship scene in heaven. And then those seals are broken. From those seals come other judgments and pronouncements that come that take you through the book of Revelation until the scene when Jesus Christ rides back on a white horse, destroying his enemies, followed by the armies of heaven. And he assembles before all of his enemies this powerful entourage, and the enemies are destroyed. He sets up a kingdom, and he, in reality, as he now has an authority, he will reign on the throne of David forever. It's all about the kingdom. And the fact that there's a box called the Ark of the Covenant in this scene, the fact there's one in the temple of heaven, is simply saying this: God will not only keep his covenant of deliverance, and God will not only keep his promises to people, but God will keep his covenant to his very own son. You want to know the ultimate message? It's this: that God rules and his son will be the ruler. Every once in a while, we need to ask ourselves this question. And it's a simple question, and it goes like this. It's a question that says, "Why am I here? Why am I here? Why do I exist? Why did you make me? Why have you preserved me?" The proper answer to that question is, "Why am I here? I'm here to serve God and honor him, bring glory to him." It's about him. It's about furthering his plan, his program, his kingdom, if you will. Yeah, we need to have a God focus in worship. We need to have a God focus in church. But we need to keep a God focus in life. And we do that by remembering that it's ultimately about our God and his son. And that's the one for whom we live. And that's the one that we serve. May God help us to keep that kind of focus in our lives.